Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1, if you will. We're going to look at the first four verses of Luke's Gospel. We're continuing our series entitled Introducing Jesus, which is what Christmas is all about. It's an introduction of Jesus to the world. So we're looking at how each of the biographers, each of the Gospel writers who wrote the life of Jesus and the story of Jesus, we're looking at how they introduced him and the significance of that. We looked at Matthew's gospel and we saw that Matthew introduced Jesus through a genealogical record. And at first that looks kind of dry to us, a little, uninteresting. But as we looked to it, we saw that it told us something about the nature of God. Last week we looked at Mark's introduction. He skips over the whole birth narrative. He doesn't give us the story about Jesus' birth at all. He jumps right into his public ministry, but he does it with a prophetic promise. And we looked at what that tells us about Christmas, and specifically about how we anticipate his second coming. This morning, we're going to look at how Luke introduces Jesus, and it is through an investigative report. So look with me as we read the first four verses. Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of it, and that we would respond to the truth as we see it and as you show it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, the final installment of the Hunger Games movie came out, and it was called The Mockingjay Part 2. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, if you're not familiar with these movies, it's based on a set of dystopian novels that are set in the future in a post-apocalyptic world. And through the course of these three novels on which these four movies are based, the two main characters, Katniss Everdeen and Peeta Mellark, fall in love with one another. Unfortunately, Peeta is captured by the Capitol. Those are the bad guys. And he is brainwashed to not only not love Katniss, but to hate her. To hate her with a seething, deep down hatred. And he is brainwashed to believe that she's responsible for everything that's wrong in the world, and particularly the war that they were currently engaged in. Of course, that's not true, but that's what he was told and led to believe and made to believe. Well, eventually, Peeta was rescued. But it takes him a while to reprogram his thinking in order to tell the difference between what is true and what is not true. He's starting to reconstruct truth, but it takes him a while. So to help himself, he adopts a certain practice. Whenever he has a memory, and he can't distinguish between what is true and what is a lie, he will share his memory or his belief with Katniss, and then he will ask, "Real or not real?" And she'll answer. Now, here's why I bring that up. When you read the introduction here to Luke's gospel, you get the impression that that's the question he's answering for this man, Theophilus. Is this real or not real? We don't know a lot about who Theophilus is, but here's what is probably true. Most scholars believe this to be true, that he was some sort of high-ranking Roman official. And we think that because whenever you see "most excellent" in front of somebody's name in the New Testament, they are some sort of high-ranking Roman official. So we believe that to be true about Theophilus. What we do know is that he's clearly heard the stories about Jesus, about his miraculous birth and his equally miraculous life and death. But he lacks certainty. He doesn't know for sure. And thus the question Luke seems to be answering, real or not real? Now, this was a valid question for Theophilus. And quite frankly, it's a valid question for us today. You see, in the past couple of centuries, there have been a growing number of critics who will look at the Christmas story and who will look at the life of Christ as it's recorded in the Gospels, and they will state, "Not real. This is not true." This conclusion was popularized and legitimized in a lot of people's minds a number of years ago in the book The Da Vinci Code. In that book, Robert Langdon, the hero of the novel, voices the conclusion this way. Listen to what he says. Constantine, that's the 4th century emperor of Rome, Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. In other words, this is what he's saying, that the real story of Jesus was unjustly edited out of the Bible, and we are left with these fake supernatural accounts of his life. And it's not just fiction writers who are saying that. Fiction, by the way, does have an impact on what we believe, even if it is fiction. But scholars, biblical scholars, so-called biblical scholars, are saying this as well. Scholars like Bart Ehrman, who is a very popular author, he's echoed this very same thought. He states that there were these competing sects within Christianity early on, these different groups that each had a different version of who Jesus was. And what we have in the Bible today reflects the stories that were, quote, favored by the group that ended up winning, unquote. So what he says is there's all these different groups early on in Christianity, and they all had different stories about Jesus, but the group that Constantine picked and elevated won, their story is the one that was told, and everybody else was somehow silenced. Now let me just say that neither one of those statements is true, and it's really not that hard to demonstrate that they're not true. I don't have time to go into great detail this morning about that, so if we'd like to hear more about that, about the reliability, the trustworthiness of the New Testament as we have it today. I preached a couple of sermons on it about a year ago called Can We Trust the Bible? Part 1 and 2. And you can find them on our website under resources. And there's also a link to them on our homepage. And you can go and you can listen to those and I'll go into more detail. But here's my point. More and more, when it comes to the Christian story and the gospel accounts of Jesus, people are asking, real or not real? Like Theophilus, there's a lot of uncertainty for many people in our world about the historicity of these accounts. And so Luke's introduction here to Jesus becomes important for us this morning because Luke doesn't shy away from the question, real or not real. Instead, he answers it with confidence. And in doing so, he gives us three convictions that each one of us needs to walk out of here this morning with concerning the Christmas story. And so this morning, in the few minutes that we have, I want to talk about the three convictions we get from Luke's introduction about the Christmas story. And here's the first one. It is strong enough to be tested. It is strong enough to be tested. And what I mean by that is the truthfulness of it, the historicity of it, the reliability of it is strong enough to be tested. Those of you who are old enough will remember a commercial from the early 1970s. And yes, I am old enough to remember a commercial from the early 1970s. Advertising the indestructibility of the American Tourister luggage. It featured a gorilla. You remember this? Let's watch the commercial.
Dear clumsy bellboys, brutal cab drivers, careless doormen, ruthless porters, savage baggage masters, and all butterfingered luggage handlers all over the world. Have we got a suitcase for you?
All right. What a great picture that is of how Christianity is treated in our current academic and popular culture, particularly regarding the reliability of the gospel. Gorillas, if you will, in the forms of critics, have thrown the claims of the gospel against the wall of scrutiny over and over and over again, hoping to tear it apart, but it hasn't happened. The evidence points to the reliability and the historicity of these accounts that we have in our New Testament today. We should never, ever shy away from an honest, intellectual investigation into the claims of the Bible. And I'm going to press that point this morning pretty hard because conventional wisdom tells us this today, that there is a difference between facts and faith. Does it not? It tells us that, oh, facts, you know, that's what you believe that's true, that you can demonstrate faith. That's just, you know, something you just believe. I want you to watch a scene here in just a minute from a movie called Angels and Demons. This movie has the underlying message that there is this difference between faith and science, that they are contrary to one another, that they are polar opposites, and that you go one way or you go the other. In this scene, a priest and a scientist, and this is another based on another novel by Dan Brown, so this is the Robert Langdon character I mentioned earlier. In this scene, a priest and a scientist are having a conversation. I want you to listen to how they talk about belief in God.
You are correct that I may grant you access to the archives.
Thank you, Audrey.
I said that you are correct that I may, not that I will. Christianity's most sacred codices are in that archive. Given your recent entanglement with the church, there is a question I'd like to ask you first here, in the office of His Holiness. Do you believe in God, sir?
Father, I simply believe that religion...
I did not ask if you believe what man says about God. I asked if you believe in God.
I'm an academic. My mind tells me I will never understand God.
And your heart?
Tells me I'm not meant to. Faith is a gift that I have yet to receive.
Be delicate with our treasures.
All right, here's the point of that clip. Facts are what we get from evidence. Faith is what we believe despite the evidence. And that's really the point of the movie. Scientific knowledge comes from your head, from your reasoning. Faith comes from your heart, from your feeling. But listen, that's a false dichotomy. It's not an either-or thing. Listen, either this book is true or it is not. There's not an in-between. And if it is true, this is what's going to happen. The evidence is going to point to the fact that it's true. And if it's not true, we should reject it and be done with it. There is no middle ground for believing something that the evidence doesn't point to. It makes no sense to say, well, you know what? It's really not reliable. Say, you know, history, it's got full of mistakes. But I'm going to believe it to be true because that makes me feel good. That doesn't make any sense. You see, the question is whether or not we are willing to go where the evidence leads. And that's precisely why Luke wrote this biography of Jesus. According to Luke, there were these other written accounts about Jesus already out there in existence. He says many have undertaken to compile a narrative about Jesus. And that makes sense, right? I mean, if Jesus did have this miraculous birth and he lived this miraculous life and he had this miraculous resurrection, it would make sense that there would be a lot of people out there writing about what happened, what they had seen, and what they had heard. And so he says there's all of these out there, right? But Luke wanted to make sure that all of the facts were out on the table and they were presented in an orderly way for Theophilus to reasonably respond to these claims. He's not saying that the accounts that were out there prior to him writing this biography were false, that they were untrue, not at all. He just wants to make sure that they are all collected, all of the facts are collected and are written in a way that somebody who is considering these claims can read them and understand them and make a decision. So he writes a carefully researched account of Jesus' life. Isn't it interesting that Luke doesn't ask Theophilus what his heart is telling him? That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. What is your heart telling you? Who cares? Right? The heart is deceitful and wicked, the Bible tells us. Don't follow your heart. You lead your heart. What does the evidence show? What does the evidence tell us? What is reasonable to believe that is true? Instead, Luke gives him the facts. And look how Luke characterizes his work. He says in verse 2, I have carefully investigated everything from the first. And what that means is he doesn't include anything in his report that he has not traced back to a reliable source. The weightiness of his subject matter has led him to a careful and serious research of the subject matter. I'm reading a book right now called A Spy Among Friends. And it's written by an author named Ben McIntyre. And it's the biography of a man named Kim Philby. Kim Philby was a British intelligence agent during World War II and the Cold War. Except he was really working for the Soviets. So he was a double agent, and for most of his career as an intelligence officer in MI6, no one knew that he was a double agent. And I want you to listen to what the author writes in the preface of his book about Kim Philby. He writes this. Since the MI6, CIA, and KGB files remain closed, much source material is secondary, the evidence of third parties, often expressed in retrospect. Until and unless the official files are released in their entirety, a degree of mystery will always be attached to these events. Presented with conflicting accounts, different viewpoints, and divergent reflections, I have had to make judgments about the credibility of different sources and choose which of the many strands of evidence seem to run closest to reality. So he makes this statement, and then, with all those limitations, he goes on to write an account of Kim Philby's life as a spy with a reasonable amount of assurity that he's getting somewhere close to reality. Now, here's my point. Luke gives no such disclaimer in his biography of Jesus. In fact, he says the opposite. He says right from the beginning that the account that he is about to give, which starts with the Christmas story, is based on firsthand eyewitness testimony. Ben McIntyre would kill for that kind of source material. Why? Because then he could write his story with much more certainty. Now look at verse 2. Luke says three things about the eyewitnesses from which he gets his information. First, he says that they are the original eyewitnesses. That word is literally from the beginning. They are the from the beginning eyewitnesses. Those, of course, are the apostles, the disciples who are with Jesus. And Luke confirms that by saying that they are servants of the word, right? So they are from the beginning. So Luke's relying on the apostles. He's not relying on what the apostles told someone who told someone who told Luke. He's relying on the first-hand accounts. Second, he says that there are a plurality of witnesses, right? He doesn't talk about the eyewitness. He talks about the eyewitnesses. In both oral and written form, he tells us, they've written these things down. In both oral and written form, these eyewitness accounts are communicated. These eyewitnesses have communicated what they have experienced with Jesus. A couple of years ago, I witnessed an accident on 43rd Street, driving along. It happened right in front of me. So I pulled over. The police were called. I waited for them to come. And the officer came, and I told him what I saw. As it turns out, there was another witness who had stopped. I didn't know it at the time. And so he goes over and he talks to her and she tells him what she saw. Well, the girl who is responsible for the actions, a college student, calls her boyfriend, who is a third-year law school student at the University of Florida, right? So he's a 20-something-year-old who's finished 3 years of law school and thinks he knows a lot more than he does. He shows up on the scene, he talks to his girlfriend, then he comes over to the officer, and I'm standing right there, and he starts to present a different story than what actually happened. You know what the officer did? He looked at what I said, he looked at what the other lady said, and it was the same story, and he looked at this guy and says, "You stand over there and be quiet." That's what he said. Why? Because somebody who was there who saw it trumps somebody who shows up after the fact every time. All right? Here's a third thing Luke says about these eyewitness accounts. Luke indicates that he has access to these eyewitnesses. In verse 2, he talks about this testimony that was handed down to us by these eyewitnesses. In other words, there is a direct connection between those who were there and Luke, who is writing this investigative report. Now, here's why that's important. We've heard a lot in recent years about these so-called gospels that have been discovered, which tell us a very different story about the nature of Jesus' life. The gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Judas, the gospel of Philip, right? And the impression that you get when you hear these critics talk about these gospels, when you watch it on these, you know, PBS specials or History Channel, whatever, well, the impression you get is that there are all these gospels out there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Philip, you know, Thomas, Judas, they're all just out there together, all written at the same time. But some were chosen to go in the Bible and others were just destroyed and gotten rid of. But here's the truth. The truth is that there were no other early gospel accounts written by those who were either eyewitnesses or who had direct access to eyewitnesses that contradict what we have in the Bible. There were no other early gospel accounts. What they don't tell you, what the critics don't tell you, what they don't emphasize, what they don't highlight is that all of these gospels that have come along that contradict what we have in the New Testament were written at the earliest in the latter part of the second century. Not early when the gospels that we have were written by eyewitnesses in some cases. Let me put this into perspective for you. Which would you rather trust? An account of the Revolutionary War written in 1806 by someone who interviewed George Washington, or one written in 1920, which contradicts the earlier accounts? This is what I mean when I say that the Christmas story is strong enough to be tested. Luke doesn't shy away from the facts, and neither should we. Now, I just touched a little bit on the reliability of the Christmas story, but here's what I want you to do. At least I want some of you to do this. In the back, I have about 40 copies of a book called The Case for Christmas. Should have another 10 by Christmas Eve if you don't get one this morning and you want one. But in this book, this is what it'll do. It'll go into more detail about the evidence for Christmas and where it leads. And some of you need to read that, because it's one thing to accept the tenets of Christianity and to accept the accounts of the Christmas story because your parents do, or because your friends do, or because you're raised in church, but you've never really investigated. But it's an entirely different thing to accept it because you have been convinced by the evidence of its truthfulness. Listen, we never ever ask anybody to check their brains at the door. Investigate it. Test it. Push it. See if it is true. Look at the evidence with an open mind and intellectual honesty. Now, maybe you've already been convinced. Well, you can get a copy and give it to someone that you know who is not. So, the first thing that we learn from Luke, the first conviction that he gives us about this Christmas story, is that it is strong enough to be tested. Here's the second conviction we get. It is true enough to be trusted. It's strong enough to be tested, and it's true enough to be trusted. That's the conclusion that Dr. Luke came to. And by the way, if you don't know, Luke is a medical doctor, and that gives us a little bit of understanding about his thoroughness in writing this account, him looking at the evidence and presenting it in an orderly way. He's a medical doctor. And he was convinced that this is true, and that's evident by the way he lived his life. He became a faithful partner with the Apostle Paul, traveling with him in his gospel ministry around what was then the known world. He traveled with Paul even and stayed with him even when everyone else abandoned him. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, you know, Demas left me because he just loved this world more than anything, and everybody else has left me but Luke. Luke is here with me. Now consider that for a moment. Luke, who knew the apostles. Luke, who traveled with Paul, and that involved some persecution. That involved some hardship. He was convinced of the truthfulness of the Christmas story and the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. This guy who was there and who could talk to the people who were there, he was convinced. You know, C.S. Lewis is the one who famously suggested that based on the claims that Jesus Christ made, we have three conclusions. Either he really is the Lord, or he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. There's really no in between. It's one of the three. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that we need to say something similar about Luke. Either he is a careful investigator who followed the evidence to its logical conclusion, or he is a dupe who is completely fooled by a massive and unlikely conspiracy. But make no mistake, Luke became completely convinced of the truthfulness of what he wrote down in his gospel. In verse 4, he says he wants Theophilus to know the certainty of the things that he had heard about Jesus. Not only does that tell us that Luke was convinced that this was true, but also of the importance of that truth and what it holds for our lives. Let me explain. That Greek word that we translate there, certainty, literally means to make someone stumble or fall with a prefix that negates that. So it's literally to not make someone stumble or fall. He's saying to Theophilus, listen, this matters. I don't want you to stumble and fall spiritually. So I want you to know the certainty of what you have heard. See, what we believe about the Christmas story matters. Truth is not subjective. There's not your truth, my truth, their truth. There is only truth. And the question is, are you living according to that truth? And that's a critical one, because truth reflects reality. So when we say, are you living according to the truth of the gospel, the truth of these narratives, the question is, are you living according to reality? It's a dangerous thing to believe something is real when it's not. A couple of years ago, I think it was in 2012, there was a horrific accident on I-75. It was caused by dense fog and smoke. Many of you will remember that. And this accident ended up claiming the lives of at least 10 people. It may have turned out to be more. What made it particularly tragic was the fact that driver after driver after driver sped head-on into that pileup and lost their lives. Why? Because they didn't know what was in front of them. They were assuming something to be real that wasn't real, that the road was clear, that the way was clear, that it was safe to keep going at that speed straight ahead. And it wasn't. Don't you know that every one of them would have stopped if they had only known the reality of what lay ahead? Listen, Luke didn't write to Theophilus as an academic exercise. And for us this morning, it's not just academic. What you believe about who Jesus is has eternal implications. Real or not real, it makes a difference. And the point is that if it is true, then the truthfulness of this Christmas story should elicit a response from us. If Jesus really is God in human flesh, and you and I have got to respond in some way, and the response that the Bible calls for is that we believe Him and that we receive Him as our Savior. See, it's true enough to be trusted. That's the second conviction that Luke gives us this morning. Here's the third one. It's important enough to be told. It's important enough to be told. If you breeze past these first four verses and you don't read them carefully, you might lose sight of the fact that Luke's gospel is the effort of one man to convince another man of the veracity of the Christmas story and of the life of Jesus Christ. This Roman official needed to know the truth, so Luke painstakingly wrote down what he had discovered about Jesus. And keep in mind, he didn't have a laptop on which to do his research. And he didn't have a laptop on which he could just kind of, you know, shoot out this report. And I say that only to say this. This was a major undertaking. In fact, when you combine the two books that Luke wrote in that we have in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, they're both written by Luke, both addressed to Theophilus. He wrote about the facts of the life of Christ, and then after his death and resurrection, he wrote about what happened in the early church. When you combine those two books together, what you discover is that Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other author, including the Apostle Paul. So this is a major deal. This is a big deal for him to write this down. Why? Because if it's true enough to be trusted, if you're willing to stake your eternal life on the reality of this account, then doesn't it follow that it's important to tell others as well? This, by the way, is one of the reasons we do our Christmas concert. It's to encourage believers, yes. It's to hear beautiful music, yes. But it's also to create a context in which we can invite people to come, and many of you did, to come and to hear the truth of the gospel. In fact, the Christmas story itself is evangelistic. In the Christmas story itself are accounts of one group of people telling another group of people the truth of Jesus. Let me show you. Just listen as I read from Luke's gospel. This is Luke in chapter 2 as he gets to the events of Christ's birth. And I'm going to read it from the King James Version because this is just one of those passages of Scripture where the King James Version is just fantastic. It's just so eloquent in the telling of this story. So just sit and listen to the birth narrative from Luke. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made by Cyrenius, the governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So what do we have? We have an angel telling a group of shepherds about Jesus. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. They didn't have a problem verifying these facts, right? They didn't have a problem putting to test what they were told. And they came with haste, and he found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told to them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. So the angel tells the shepherds go and check it out, and then the shepherds begin telling everyone they come into contact with. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Someone you know needs to know about Jesus. Don't worry about being eloquent. Don't worry about being clever. God never promises to bless eloquence or cleverness. He does promise to bless the telling and the proclaiming of the truth of His Word and to use it to draw others to the Savior. If you do nothing else, tell someone John 3:16. Most of you have memorized it, and if you haven't, it's not hard. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Just tell someone that, and then tell them, say, you know what, I'm a sinner, and I trusted Jesus, and He forgave my sins and gave me eternal life. Or take a track. We've got them right in the back on the wall, right back there. Take a track, put it in your coat, put it in your purse, put it in your car. And when you come across somebody and you have that opportunity to talk to them about spiritual things, read it to them. Say, hey, let me read something to you that's made a difference in my life. It's important enough to be told. Real or not real? In the movie The Mockingjay, PETA asks Katniss that question a number of times as he attempts to reconstruct his understanding of reality, but they weren't always about significant things. At one point he says, your favorite color is green. It's green, right? Green? Green? Okay. He says, your favorite color is green. Real or not real? And she says, real. But that's not going to change his life, right? But at the end of the movie, as he begins to reconstruct reality, as he begins to see things more and more for who they are, the last time he says that to her, he says this, you love me. Real or not real? She says, real. And at that point, you realize that he's come full circle and he trusts her completely and he loves her and she loves him and they build their life together. Well, this morning, you may be constructing who you understand God really is. You may be constructing your understanding of the nature and the person of God. And you may be, in your own way, asking Him that very same question. You love me? Real or not real? You hear preachers like me say, God loves you. You see the bumper sticker, smile, God loves you. And you start to consider that, and then some heartache comes in your life, some pain comes in your life, something happens, something tragic. And you begin to wonder, real or not real? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, if there's anything that the Christmas story tells us, it is that the love of God for us is real. It is a story how God left the glory of heaven and He came to our world of heartache and pain and sickness and death. Not to be an example, not to be an encouragement, not to be a revolutionary leader, but to be a sacrifice so that He could be our Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Real or unreal? How you answer that will impact your eternity. And what you do with that answer, real, not real, what you do with that answer, how you respond to that answer, will impact your eternity. So here's my question for you. Do you believe it? Do you believe? Have you investigated it? Listen, you may be here this morning, you're saying, you know, okay. I don't know yet. I don't know, but I'm interested. Get one of those books. The Case for Christmas. Read it. Look at where the evidence leads. But listen, you've got to make a choice, real or not real. And if you come to the place in your life you say, real, this is truth. And I want to live my life according to the truth. And you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You do that by acknowledging your sinfulness. You do that by acknowledging that He is who He said He was, God in human flesh, and that He did die on the cross, and He was raised from the dead, that He is the Savior of the world. and you accept Him as your Savior. And if you're at the place in your life where, A, either you're willing to talk to somebody about that, you have some questions and you want to just talk through it with somebody, or B, you're ready. You're ready to cross that line of faith. Say, I just want to talk to somebody that can just take me right across that line of faith to put my trust in Jesus Christ, to accept Him as my Savior. Let me know. If that's you, let me know. Fill out that communication card in your bulletin. Make sure there's contact info there. Check the boxes. I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. And I'll get it and I'll contact you and we'll talk about what this means and the importance of this in your life. There is nothing more important than this. Listen, there's a lot of important things in your life. So many decisions you'll make that will impact the course of your life. But none of them are as important as this. You'll answer that question over again, over and over again. Real or not real? Real or not real? And you'll live your life based on how you answer that question. But none of them is as important as this. Father, we thank You for Luke. We thank You for the mind You gave him. And for the desire, the motive You gave him. The motivation to write down this account for us. And to investigate, to talk to people, to make sure that it was true before he wrote it down. So that all of these many, many, many years later, we can pick up this book, the best-selling book in the history of the world. And we can read about how You came in the person of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. Father, in this country, that's a story that many people have heard in some way or shape or form. Because we've heard it so many times, Father, sometimes we lose the significance of it. We don't really grapple with the implications. But I pray this morning, Father, that nobody would leave here without understanding the implications of whether or not we say this is real or not real, whether or not we accept it and accept You because of it. Father, I pray if there's somebody here this morning that's right at that point, right at the line of faith and is ready to cross, Father, You would draw them to Yourself, that You would draw them to the Savior through Your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.